The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Today's passage comes from the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, and you can find that on page 844 of the Black Pew Bibles. Please stand with me as I read God's word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of God.
Well, as you can see, we are just continuing to truck along in our study in Mark's gospel. And what we're going to do this morning is turn to what you just heard, verses 2 through 13, which is an episode in Mark's gospel where he zooms us in on the transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus goes up on the mountain and the natural is peeled back and the supernatural is revealed as we see that Jesus is the glorious Son of God. And so what we're going to do this morning really is just heed what I think, and I believe Mark wants us to heed, which is to come and look at this glorious Son and to listen to him, to see who he is, and just sort of to come and stand and be amazed as we consider this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is truly the Son of God in the flesh, and to come and behold his glory. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pause, we're going to ask for the Holy Spirit to empower the preaching of his word, then we're going to turn our attention to the text. So why don't you guys join me as we pray for one another in this way. Father, we're turning our attention to this episode where your Son went up on a mountain and was utterly transfigured. The earthly fell away and the heavenly was revealed. Jesus proved himself in this moment to be deity wrapped in a body. And God, we are, I think, just supposed to come, stand, be amazed, look, and listen. Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would take these words and that you would do with these words more than I could ever possibly hope for or imagine. That this morning would be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and his power. That we'd walk away with full conviction that Jesus is no ordinary man, but he is the God-man, the Lord of glory. I pray that you would fill me, Holy Spirit, to speak through me right now in this moment. And I ask that you would do the same for those that are here this morning, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim as we look into the light and the glory of the face of Jesus Christ right now in this moment. Father, I'm asking that by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, you would cause our hearts to burn within us as we consider the glorious Son of God. It's in your powerful name we pray. Amen. In my opinion, one of the perks of being a child growing up is getting to watch Saturday morning cartoons, or at least that was a perk when I was growing up. You didn't get to have a lot of cartoons throughout the week, but one of the perks that you did get to have was Saturday morning cartoons. And during the years of my childhood, one of the more famous cartoon series that you could tune in and watch on Saturday morning was the cartoon series The Transformers. right? More than meets the eye, robots in disguise, okay? Transformers, all right? So that whole series, if you think about the Transformers, if you just want to boil it down into a nutshell, that whole cartoon series, it really centers on this idea that looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. Just because you're maybe looking at a Volkswagen Bug, or just because you're looking at a semi-truck, doesn't mean that that's what that object really is. In the Transformers universe, there is more than meets the eye, right? That vehicle could actually be a robot in disguise because things are not always as they seem. And when you take that idea of things are not always as they seem, never was this idea more true than when Jesus of Nazareth goes up to a mountain and transfigures before the three disciples that were with him. You see, the transfiguration that we're going to read about here this morning, the transfiguration reveals that Jesus is the glorious Son of God. If we were to judge Jesus by outward appearance only, he looks like a normal guy. But Mark wants us to see that looks can be deceiving, that things are not always as they seem. Despite having the outward appearance of a man, the transfiguration shows that Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. You see, it's here at the climax of Mark's gospel where Mark is striving with all his might to connect the two realities that we've been hammering home since the beginning of our study in Mark, connecting the truths of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Mark now turns our attention to the transfiguration of Jesus in order to drive home the reality that Jesus is deity dressed in a body, and there's no way to escape this. And so as we turn our attention to verse 2, the first thing that Mark wants us to see is this truth. He wants us to look to the glory of the Son, the glory of the Son, verses 2 through 4. Notice in verse 2 in your copy of Scripture, Mark starts off, he writes this, that after 6 days, so 6 days after, right, Peter's great confession, you are the Christ. Jesus says, that's exactly right. I am the Christ. This is why I must suffer, die, and rise again. The conversation then rolls into, if I'm going to be a king that suffers and dies, you've got to know this, disciples, that my followers must also pick up this cross, die to themselves. That whole conversation happened 6 days ago. And now Mark says that 6 days after that whole event, this thing happens right here, the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus says, boys, Peter, James, John, he trims the 12 down to 3. He grabs them and says, boys, it's time to go up on a mountain. And Mark says Jesus leads them up a high mountain by themselves. If you remember at the end of last week, we saw Jesus in chapter 9, verse 1, he made a promise that some standing with him would see the kingdom of God come with power. And now, 6 days after making this promise, I think the reason why Mark, who's been trucking through his gospel so fast, pauses long enough to go, you know what, this whole transfiguration thing shook out 6 days after Jesus made that promise that some standing here are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. He's making a direct connection that the first little glimpse of this powerful coming of the kingdom is going to be this transfiguration event. And so when you go into Luke's account of the transfiguration, he tells us that the reason why they go up on the mountain is because it was time for Jesus to go and pray. And so Jesus led Peter, James, and John up a mountain by themselves, and as he was on that mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, the idea behind this word transfigure is to be changed. It's admittedly just sort of a funky word, a word we don't use a lot. But the idea behind the word transfigured is this idea to be changed. And on that mountain, the appearance of Jesus was changed. There's just no way to put it, no other way to put it. Jesus was totally transfigured. So again, when you go into Luke's gospel and read the corroborating evidence that he gives us concerning this transfiguration event, Luke says this, that as Jesus was up on the mountain and praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And Mark says his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. The idea is that Jesus goes up there looking like a normal dude. Beard, hair, cloak, clothes, maybe a little sweaty, maybe a little dirty, skin, flesh, walks up the mountain, and in that moment when he begins to pray to the Father, something happens to where the look of his face becomes altered. It's almost like as he begins to glow on his skin from the outside, as the radiance of his glory comes from within and begins to work its way out of him. So much so that his clothes, Mark says, actually became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth, some of your translations might say, as no launderer on earth could bleach them. There ain't no Starcrest cleaners in town that's going to make the clothes of Jesus, if they were to bleach them and bleach them, bleach them, there's no way they could get them as white as the clothes Jesus is wearing transfigured into. And the idea is that when we read this, for those who know the Bible, there's supposed to be this imagery that comes to mind where especially Peter, James, and John would get that, you know what, this sounds an awful lot like something back in Psalm 104. Because when you go back into Psalm 104 and you read verses 1 and 2, the psalmist begins to ascribe characteristics and attributes to God in language that's very similar. So the psalmist begins to worship the Lord God, the great I Am, Yahweh himself, and the psalmist says this concerning Yahweh, God, great I Am. He says, Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord God wraps himself in light as with a garment. And so here's the psalmist in Psalm 104 saying, when I think of God, where's what we know to be true of God? He is full of majesty. He is full of splendor. And the way you and I put on our shirts this morning as a garment is the way God wears light because of the glory of his being. He is one from whom glory emanates out of him. Radiance is an attribute that describes him. Glory is a characteristic that marks him. And on that mountain, as Jesus goes up and begins to pray, and as we watch the natural get peeled back and the supernatural shine through, Mark tells us those attributes we know to be true of God in Psalm 104, we can attribute them to Jesus of Nazareth. He, like Yahweh, the Lord God in the Old Testament, who wears light like a piece of clothing, is totally what's taking place there on that mountain. And the connection is for us to go, Jesus isn't just some ordinary dude. Jesus is bearing the attributes of God himself. In that moment, his glory was seen. In that moment, the splendor and majesty of Jesus, who is the Christ, it was momentarily visible as his outward appearance became radiant and aligned itself with the true nature of his identity. Do you see what's going on there? Jesus, in those moments leading up the transfiguration, has never been any less God. But in that moment, in the transfiguration, his outward appearance comes into alignment with who he truly is. And what you have is this confluence of the Lord of glory, the Son of God, King Jesus himself, who rules and reigns as the creator over heaven and earth. Now all of a sudden, his outward appearance is lining up and matching who he truly is. And there are the disciples getting to watch this thing unfold right in front of them. But notice that what Mark says in verse 4, that group of four, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, it turns into a group of six. Because as Jesus was up there in a state of transfiguration, Mark says there's an appearance of two other guys. The appearance of Elijah and Moses show up, and what happens is, verse 4, they begin to talk with Jesus. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind whenever you begin to read verse 4, but here's what comes to my mind. It's this question: what on earth were those guys talking about? It's like, come on, Mark, man, give us a little bit, throw a dog a bone, you know what I mean? Like, don't just tell me Elijah and Moses just show up, Jesus is there transfigured, wearing light like a piece of clothing, and all of a sudden they're just talking with Jesus. You know, it's like, I ask the question, man, like, what are they talking about? You have Moses, the two great representatives of the Old Testament, Moses, who in many ways represents God's law. He was God's lawgiver, so here's the great lawgiver for God's people standing there with Jesus. You have Elijah, who's the great representative of the prophets, standing there with Jesus. And so the question becomes, man, like, what are they talking about? Mark doesn't give us the answer to that question, but the good news is that our good old boy, the doctor, Luke, tells us what they are actually talking about. And when you flip over into Luke's account, if I remember rightly, which is Luke chapter 9, what you have is this. Jesus is standing there in a full-blown display of his divine glory, and Luke says Moses and Elijah begin to speak to Jesus about his departure, which what he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And what's interesting is that word departure there, Elijah and Moses are speaking to Jesus about his departure. In the original language, it's actually the word exodus. Like literally, it's just ta exodus, the exodus. So here's Jesus, transfigured glory, up on a mountain. Moses and Elijah show up and they begin to talk to Jesus about his coming exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And when you and I hear this, it is meant to make our minds go back to the Old Testament, to go back to the actual event of the Exodus, which involved who? Moses. So that way we can start seeing some connections here of who Christ actually is. You see, when we go back to the actual events of the Exodus, where Moses was used by God, God used him in such a way to lead the Exodus of God's people out of Egypt and deliver them from their slavery. In the Old Testament, the Exodus event was a true event of true deliverance from slavery. But what we now see as Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is that that Exodus event, which is tightly wrapped together with the Passover, is actually an event that points forward to a greater need for a greater deliverance. You see, sinners are enslaved to sin. We've been talking about this for multiple weeks now as we've been considering the Mark's accounts of the life of Christ. Sinners are enslaved in their sin. They are in bondage to their sin, just like Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians. And what sinners need is a better Moses who can lead them out of their bondage of sin in a new Exodus. And for those who have eyes to see, Moses and Elijah are signaling that Jesus, this Jesus, the man from Nazareth, who is the Christ, who must suffer, who must die, who must rise again, this Jesus, he is the better Moses. He's the better Moses. He is the one who's going to deliver God's people out of the bondage of sin through his death and resurrection. Now, we don't have time to tease this out, but if you go into John's gospel, what is one of the common themes that John, the gospel writer, writes about concerning Christ? It's this, is that he calls Jesus the Lamb of God who must be slain in order to take away the sins of the world. That is straight up Passover language. And when you go back into the book of Exodus, it's your homework for this afternoon, read Exodus 12. Those are the two events that are tied intimately together, where the 10th plague that is going to come upon the Egyptians is the death of the firstborn. And the way the Israelites are going to be saved from death is if they go and kill a lamb and the blood of the lamb is put on the lintels or the doorpost so that when God comes through the camp, he can pass over them. The Israelites can be saved from the penalty, the wages of death, if they are covered by the blood of the lamb. And so they do it. God passes over. They're saved by the blood of the Lamb, which allows them then to exit Egypt in an exodus, delivered from slavery. And I think all these things are just what's the confluence of these ideas are just crashing and smashing on top of the Mount of Transfiguration as they're like, man, remember that whole Exodus and Passover thing? And Moses is like, bro, I was there. Let's talk about it. And they're looking at it. And Elijah's like high-fiving. And they're like, man, this is great because everything we were about is funneling down through history and it's landing on this one who is the Christ. He's the one who's bringing about the Exodus for anybody who would come and trust in him, who can deliver from the bondage of sin. So as Mark begins to just unpack these things here, he just simply joins the chorus of gospel witness concerning the transfiguration of Jesus. And what he's doing, it's as if he's saying, listen, you just need to look. Look, this is sort of hard for me this week, and we'll touch on this maybe a couple other times, because I was reading this passage this week, and I'm like, how in the world do I begin to even apply this stuff? Because in the scriptures, it's just sort of like, hey, this is just what's going on. It's very descriptive. And it's like, are we supposed to do something? Are we supposed to read this and go out and, like, do five things? Am I supposed to go out and, like, you know, perform six acts of repentance? Like, what am I supposed to do in light of this? And I think up to this point, what Mark just wants us to do is to look. Look, see the sun in the radiance of his glory. See the better Moses who can deliver you from your sin. Look at him. Be amazed. Believe him. Trust him. And so the question is, do you see him for who he is? Do you see him as the Christ who must suffer, die, and rise again? Do you see him as the better Moses? Are you trusting him alone for salvation? Well, Mark continues on. He switches from the Son to the Father. He shows us the glory of the Son, but notice now that he also shows us the voice of the Father. It's really what verses 5 and 8 are. Two people are talking. Peter starts to pipe in. He quickly gets told to be quiet. The Father begins to speak. It's one little phrase, but it is packed full of power, pregnant with power, that phrase of his. And so if you notice this, that the proper response to the glory of the Son is to look, then the proper response to the voice of the Father is to listen. It's to listen to him. This is exactly what we find starting in verse 5. Peter, man, I love Peter. Man, I don't know about you guys, but I read Peter, I'm like, I'm so thankful there was someone that ate up in the Bible, man. Because, man, this really helps me out because, like, I see myself, man. I look into the mirror of Scripture, and I'm like, oh, Peter is this guy right here. I guess it just never occurs to Peter, like, hey, maybe I should just be quiet for a little while, right? No, it doesn't happen that way, man. There's Jesus shining, wearing light like he's wearing a piece of cloth, man. And Peter's like, this is a primo opportunity time to start talking right now. And that's what he does. So what's Peter say? He says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. You think so, man? You know, like the understatement of the millennium. Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Of course it's good that you're here, man. And notice what he does. He's like, oh, we can do this, man. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he just starts going on and on. Clearly, I mean, Peter's excited. I think we can't ding him for that, right? I mean, he's got to say something. But ultimately, when you read verses 5 and 6 and you put them together, what you find out is like, man, Peter, this is just one of those times we should have just sort of buttoned it up. Like, your words were just inappropriate in light of the gravity of the glory in front of you. Right? There just comes a time when you are worshiping, or there comes a time when you're spending time in the Bible, when you just sort of get a sense of what C.S. Lewis calls the weight of glory. And there's really no other response from us that should be on our lips and our mind other than just be quiet right now. The weight of glory demands that, as Charles was talking about this morning, that we just abide and just soak it up. Don't start talking. Don't start running your mouth. You see, in a moment like this, the order of the day is to close your mouth and listen. But Mark tells us that Peter speaks first and then thinks second, because ultimately he's just terrified by the whole event. He opens his mouth neither knowing what to say, Luke says, nor knowing what he said, and he just begins to blabber away. So it's like he's just up there and he's like, oh man, here he is. Hey, maybe we can get this little piece of real estate. You know, I don't know who the landlord is, but maybe we can get a good piece of cash for it. I don't know, but maybe we can just start marking off some area, one for Jesus, one for Moses. Well, you know, Jesus' probably tent should be a little bit bigger because he, after all, is a little bit better. And Elijah's, well, we can put you on the left, and Moses, we can put you on the right, and maybe we can go over here, and maybe. And then it's like God just says, shut up, Peter. Be quiet right now. Stop talking. Matthew says that as Peter was still speaking, so he's just sitting here like, blah, 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 then the glory cloud of Yahweh descends on the mountain. As Peter is still speaking, then out of the cloud that just overshadowed them, a voice says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. The glory cloud of the great I am, it's present on that mountaintop. The only words that matter right now are his words. Listen to him. Stop talking. Listen to him. Stop trying to insert your thoughts right now. Start listening. And the reason, again, why listening is the order of the day is because the words of the Father concerning his Son, they're just pregnant with meaning. We saw just a couple of minutes ago where Jesus shining like light. I mean, it's pulling in Psalm 104. It's pulling in some Passover imagery from Exodus chapter 12 and that idea of the Exodus from Exodus chapter 12. But when you come down to that singular little phrase there, this is my beloved son, listen to him, and that idea of the cloud overshadowing him, this little verse, Mark chapter 9, verse 7, is a confluence of imagery and Old Testament references that are just crashing in from the Old Testament, where tons of stuff that have just been talked about in the Old Testament are now finding their fulfillment in this singular event. And so what you have is the Father saying to the Son, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And the first thing of all is this, that it recalls the imagery of Jesus' baptism that we studied several months ago in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Remember this, Jesus shows up, John the Baptist is on the scene, who, by the way, if you go read in Mark or go read in Matthew, Jesus says, John the Baptist, is this better of Elijah who has come? So there's just all these sorts of connections. At the beginning of Mark, you have Jesus comes down and says, hey, man, I need to get baptized. And Mark and John the Baptist is like, I don't know if I should be doing this. Jesus is like, trust me, this needs to be done. So what happens is Jesus goes down under the water. And what happens when he comes up out of the water, a voice from heaven says, you are my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. What we have is Mark specifically connecting these events, saying Jesus, again, is not some average guy. You've got God the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit descending as though it was something like a dove, landing on the Son in this triune moment in Jesus' baptism. And when now we're up on the top of the mountain again, what we have is the Father repeating the exact same pleasurable affirmation in the mission of his Son. He's basically saying, all this stuff Jesus has been saying about the necessity of him dying, he's not off base. You need to listen to him right now, because this is how it's going to happen. And what you do is another statement that comes to mind is when you can go back into Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Again, more homework for you, where Moses is chatting it up again with God the Father, the Lord God. And what happens is in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses begins to write this down, he says, listen, the Lord God is going to do something. He's talking to the people, Moses is. And he says, this is what the Lord God has told me. The Lord God has told me that God is going to raise up a prophet like me from among the people of Israel. And, oh, by the way, you shall listen to him. And so now here we have is the listen to him language is God the Father approving that if you're an Israelite of the day, Peter, James, and John would know, man, like that Moses guy that we just saw told us that there's going to be a prophet better than him is going to come one day, and we need to be quiet and listen to him. And God the Father's saying, it's right here in front of you right now. Don't miss it. This is him. and even the event as a whole. It recalls another encounter that Moses had with the Lord God on a mountain back in the book of Exodus. Again, Moses, your homework this one is to go and read Exodus 23:24, Exodus 33:34. Because what happens is you go back into the book of Exodus, and what you have is Moses who goes up onto a mountaintop. Moses brings three people with him, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron. The glory cloud of God descends on a mountaintop. Out of the glory cloud, God begins to speak. Jesus goes up onto a mountain with three. The cloud descends. The glory of God is present. God the Father begins to speak. You jump forward into Exodus 33:34, what you have is Moses who has to go back down the mountain. If you remember the whole golden calf incident, because Aaron sort of jumped the gun here, he went off rails, so Moses has to go down, he handles that business, but as he comes back up, what he has to do is to see God's glory. And guess what God says? You can't see my glory, man. Because if you saw my glory in its pure, unadulterated form, it would nuke you. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to set you in the cleft of the rock, and my glory is going to pass you by, Moses. And then what I'm going to do is remove my hand so you can see the back of my glory. And you go into Exodus 34, and what happens is as Moses comes down, having been in the presence of the glory of God, it says his face is shining, it's glowing, as the reflection of God's glory off of him. But now when you go forward to the Mount of Transfiguration, what you have is not just someone who's merely reflecting the glory of God. You have him who is the God of glory. It's coming out of him because it's him. And now you have Moses, oddly enough, being able to stand in the presence of the glory of God and not get nuked. All of this stuff is pointing forward to Jesus saying, listen, if you've got eyes to see and if you've got ears to hear, this man who is a historical man, he truly lived, he truly died, he is not just some Galilean carpenter. Behold the evidence and look. What you have is the better Moses, who is the God of glory himself. This is Jesus, God's beloved, one-of-a-kind son. We are to listen to him and only him. The reason why is because it is this glorious son who must suffer, must die, and must rise again. And it's this truth that has driven home the mustness of the suffering and the death of this glorious son. It's driven home once more as Jesus turns to explain why there must be the death of glory. Have you ever considered that? The crucifixion of Christ is the death of the glory of God. Do you want to put it in that kind of language? And Jesus says, it's got to happen. It's got to happen. See, Mark tells us, starting off in verse 9, that as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged the disciples, those three, Peter, James, John, tell no one what they had seen until, listen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. If Jesus has to rise from the dead, he's got to die to get there. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. See, the three disciples have learned that despite his outward appearance, Jesus is God. The transfiguration was a preview of coming attractions, something they wouldn't be able to fully understand until after the resurrection. So Jesus says, just hold on to this little tidbit until after the resurrection. But think on this, in catching a glimpse of the Son of God in the fullness of his glory, notice that Jesus takes this as an opportunity to reemphasize the necessity of his death. And I think the reason why he does this is for this reason right here. He reemphasizes the necessity of his death, lest the disciples think that the transfiguration power of Jesus gives him an excuse to avoid the cross. You can see it happening, right? Peter's already tried to get him to avoid the cross once, and Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. I am the king who's going to die. And now I think what's possibly going on is that in the background of maybe Peter's mind and maybe James and John is listening, like, we just saw this cat completely transfigured before us. Surely this is an excuse for him to go, I don't have to die to usher in the power of God. I don't have to do this. But Jesus explains yet again that the cross must come before the crown. He is the King of glory who must suffer and die. The power of God's kingdom is going to be established. It will be established, but it will be established not through the transfigured power, that raw power of Christ being exerted over his foes. It's going to be established through the weakness of the cross. The glory of the Son is going to be made known, but it will be made known as a result of his shame, just as the scriptures have said. You see, I think this is what prompts the disciples to start asking all those questions about Elijah. They're having this hard time connecting what the scriptures say concerning the coming of Elijah and the coming of Christ. But in answering their question the way he does there in verses 11, 12, and 13, Jesus is showing, listen, you guys are getting it right. The divine scriptures say true things about this one who's coming of Elijah, but you also need to see this, that the same divine scriptures that talk this way concerning Elijah are the same divine scriptures that predict my suffering. And so you can't just sort of pick and choose what you want to believe in this moment. You cannot have one without the other. And since the scriptures are very clear that the Christ should suffer many things and be treated with contempt, the proper response is for everyone to step back, look to the Son of glory, and listen to the Father concerning the necessity of his death and resurrection. Now, reading this text over the past week got me thinking this, and maybe this is what you're thinking as well, or maybe at least this popped up on the radar of your mind. But this thought at least came across my mind multiple times this past week. And it was this idea right here. Man, how awesome would it have been to be there on that mountain and to witness that? To see Jesus transfigured in the radiance of his glory. To witness Moses and Elijah chatting it up with Jesus, to hear God the Father voicing his divine pleasure in the Son. I mean, this would be the experience of a lifetime, I would think. I mean, we rip off a phrase, we coin a phrase in our vernacular, in our English, that directly is related to this. We say, man, that was a mountaintop experience, wasn't it? That one of a kind of experience, that thing you sort of live for and recognize. When you go up to it, you experience it, then you go past it going like, I don't know that there's going to be many more experiences like that. And so what we do is we reach into Mark 9 and we rip off a biblical phrase and we use it in English quite often. That was a mountaintop experience, something that will never, ever, probably ever happen again. And I don't know about you, but if given the choice, like I am pretty sure, like I would have given my right arm to be able to have the privilege of going up to that mountain and being able to witness Jesus transfigured in his glory and hearing that voice from heaven. I mean, wouldn't you? Like, not a rhetorical question right now. This is audience participation, very rare, but today is you guys get to participate. So here's the question for you. Who here would give anything to hear God speak like this and to be able to experience what Peter, James, and John experienced? Who here would love to do that? Yeah, man. I mean, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? And I think the idea is that this is a natural desire for the follower of Jesus. Yeah. He's my Savior. To see him like glowing in the radiance of his glory, of course I would want to see it. To hear the Father speak concerning his Son, of course I'd want to hear this. I think we find ourselves in good company. I mean, I want to cut Peter a little bit of slack. I think in verse 5, right, we shouldn't come down too hard on him. And when he starts like, one for me and one for you, build a tent, that kind of thing. I think Peter's recognizing sort of the gravity of the moment. He's like, man, if we could just make this thing like linger a little bit longer so that I can just enjoy this experience. It's good. It's right. It's natural. But here's what I love about this text. Here's what I love about this text. The Bible shows us that even though Peter initially felt this way, but wanting to linger on that mountaintop so that he can experience this mountaintop experience, the Bible shows us that he eventually changed his mind. You see, when you go to the second Peter, the second letter that Peter wrote, and you go to chapter 1 of that letter, and you go to verses 16 through 19, Peter says this concerning this very experience right here. Listen to what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what you need to know. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says. Okay, so he was there. He saw it. He's an eyewitness of the majesty. And then he says, let me explain that a little bit more. For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, that's a name he's giving God the Father, majestic glory, when God the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. So here he is, 2 Peter chapter 1, writing a letter saying, listen, I was there, I saw it, I heard it, I listened, I was an eyewitness to the majestic glory, God the Father speaking, voicing his divine pleasure in the Son, who is himself the Lord of glory. But notice what he says next in the very, very following verse. But now, Peter says, despite this, we have something more sure. More sure than seeing Jesus transfigured on the mountaintop? More sure than the audible voice of God the Father speaking from his glory cloud on a mountain? Yeah. We have something more sure. And what is the something more sure? The prophetic word of God, Peter says, which you would do well to pay attention to. Do you see what he's even saying right now? Like nearly everyone in this room just raised their hand and said, I would give my right arm to have been with Peter, James, and John on that mountain to experience that mountaintop experience of the transfigured Lord of glory and hearing God speak audibly. And Peter says, brother, sister, I'm glad you raised your hand because you can have that experience every single day. If you open this thing up and you read it, if you come at this thing with the same drive and desire that Peter had when he was wanting to linger on that mountain so that he could bask in the glow of the glory of the Son of God, to hear God speak, God speak. Peter says this right here. You can actually have that experience. You see, you don't need a mountaintop experience to see the glory of the Son and to hear the voice of the Father because you have the Scriptures. You have the Scriptures. And the promise of the Father is that if we read Scripture just as eagerly as Peter would have lingered on the mountaintop, then we have this promise that we will hear the same testimony of God the Father. This is my Son. I love him. I am well pleased. I'm speaking to you now. Listen to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in the Word. God, we are desperate for you. Many words were spoken, and I'm positive we need to hear at least some of them. God, I'm asking that you would cause our hearts to burn within us right now, that you would answer right now in a powerful way the prayer that we prayed earlier, this desire to not just have a message filled with words, but to have a message this morning from the Word of God that demonstrates the power of God, that demonstrates the Spirit of God, and lands on us with full conviction. God, convince us this morning of God, the Son in his glory. Convince us this morning that he's the better Moses. Convince us this morning that he can lead sinners out of their bondage to slavery, out of their bondage to sin, for any who would come to him and ask for forgiveness, to say, better Moses, Jesus Christ, save me. May full conviction land on us this morning on our need to be in the Word so that we can see this Son, look to him, listen, and live. It's in the powerful name of Christ that I pray these things. Amen.